I'd like to read, please, in 1 Timothy, chapter 2. First Timothy 2, we'll read this chapter together. Verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, or faith and truth. I will therefore that men, has the article, the men pray. I think the revised margin has every place where you're meeting. That was public prayer. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere you are meeting, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety or with self-control. Now, just for a few moments at the end of this session, I want you to think about the role of prayer and the role of women in the assembly. It seems a little difficult to know why Paul would bring up these two subjects when he does in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But listening to what he has said in chapter 1 may bring a little bit of clarity. In chapter 1, Timothy has been given very personal instructions about how to handle false teaching. The false teaching of the day was not freedom in Christ. The false teaching of the day was to bring people back into the bondage of the law. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he speaks about those that would be law teachers, those that would be teachers of the law. In chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks about those that are just the service of the assembly that you would attend. There would be men that would get up and just give endless genealogies, is what the King James text says. Just absolutely useless speculation about ancestral connections, and it led to nothing, and it was not profitable. So there was unprofitable teaching, useless teaching, legalistic teaching, and Timothy is told to charge those that teach some other doctrine in verse 4. In other words, Timothy, your role with all of this going on in the church at Ephesus, stay where you are. That's what he's told. I wrote to you that you might remain at Ephesus. I think it would be the easiest thing in the world with those kinds of things going on, instead of staying, would be, let's find somewhere else to go, right? Let's get out of here as quick as we can. Paul says to Timothy, no, you stay where you are in Ephesus. And he's a young man, and he's going to have to address these things. Stay where you are, stand up for the truth, and oppose those that teach some other doctrine. In fact, in verse 18, he will say, he will tell him to wage the good warfare. There's only one good warfare Not the kind of warfare we're used to when we think of nations rising against nations. But there is a warfare that by its very nature is good. It is to stand on the side of the truth of God and the truth of his word. So Timothy, those are your instructions. In a nutshell, stay where you are, stand for the truth, and oppose those that take the other side. Fight the good fight. Now this letter is going to be read to the church at Ephesus. And you're hearing all of this in chapter 1. Well, that's what Timothy's supposed to do. Well, what about the rest of us? What are we supposed to do? Here are two very valuable roles that are going to play a key part in this issue in the church. The first is the role of prayer. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that you pray. And if prayer was ever needed, it was then. And he will also speak about the role of women, because when he goes through prayer, he's talking about public prayer. And he says it's the men that are to pray. Every place where you are meeting, it's the men that are to pray. The women would say, well, what's our role? What are we supposed to do? Your role will be not in public prayer. You will pray, not audibly, but silently. Your role will be a different role. If you will focus on the children and raise them in faith and love and holiness with self-control, the next generation will be preserved from doctrine like this ever coming into the assembly, from being embraced or imbibed by any. So the role is a long-term role, but it's a critical role. Now, regardless of whether that's the connection or not, I do want to look at these two things, the role of prayer, the role of women in the assembly. The role of prayer. The first thing I would say, and we're going to confine ourselves to just the text itself here. It'd be nice to go outside and grab everything else there is to say about public prayer. We're just going to stick with what's here. The first thing is the priority of prayer. He says, first of all, and in light of the serious problems spelled out in chapter 1, how necessary prayer will be. Have you ever been struck by the role of prayer in the early church? You're going through the book of the Acts, and you're reading about the people of God coming together and how they prayed. It's mentioned so often. In fact, in Acts 6, whenever the disciples realized they needed more help, they were dealing with many material things, and they selected men, good men that were full of the Holy Ghost to help them with this work. What did they say was the reason why they would do this? That we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They realized how critical prayer was. So let's just stop and ask ourselves, what role does prayer have in the local assembly where you are? What priority is put on prayer? Now, there's the tendency we've combined maybe the midweek meeting. That's okay. I think they combined all of them. In the early church, you went on the Lord's Day and you had everything, right? You combined them, and maybe you just can't wait to get to the Bible study, you know, when things get really interesting. But we've got to get through the prayer meeting. Get through the prayer meeting. It is a priority to lay hold upon God. What priority are we giving it in just terms of percentage of time in our meetings together? Ever thought about it that way? 30 minutes out of the hour, 30 minutes for prayer, 30 minutes for the Word of God. That's good. I think that overall in the assemblies that there is a priority to pray. Before the gospel is preached, there'll be a gathering together of believers to pray. Thank God for that. The meeting will be opened in prayer. The meeting will be closed in prayer. And we gather on the Lord's Day to remember the Lord Jesus. You say prayer? Thanksgiving. That's in here. I'm glad. I hope we're giving it the priority that it needs. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, you come to the prayer meeting and it's just, the men get up and they say the same thing and it's rather boring. Boring. I'll say, maybe I've said this before. Just at the very basic level, the value of a prayer meeting is this, that you would come and sit down and think about someone other than yourself for 30 minutes. And if that's the only value, well, even that would be good. Boring. And I used to, well, you know, you're growing up and you think about men that prayed, and they would pray for a long time, 10 minutes sometimes. And we'd say, he went on for 10 minutes. You know what? He actually could think about that many people other than himself. Imagine that. Now, I'm not condoning people getting up and pray for 10 minutes. It just tells you these men were thinking of other people and all the time, enough that when they stood up, they could remember that many people. Oh, anyway, that's another thing. The priority of prayer. What priority are we giving it? Now, then there's the types of prayer. He moves into that in the end of verse 1. He says, first of all, supplications. I'm not going to get into all of the meanings, but supplication is just the bringing of the need to someone else. Supplications, prayers, the most general word used for prayer in the New Testament. Just the emphasis is on that we're bringing it to God, because you can supplicate with someone else, but you can only pray to God. Supplications, prayers, intercessions. Intercessions means, well, the meaning of the word is to draw close to someone. To draw close. Whenever you get close to someone, does it affect the way that you speak to them? I want you to think about that when it comes to coming to pray and coming into the presence of God to pray. Does it affect you when you talk to somebody, when you're real close to them? Like when you talk to somebody on the phone, is it the same as when you talk to them face to face? When you send somebody a text message and they text you back, is that as good, is that as intimate as face to face? No, it isn't. But when we intercede, we are drawing close. He says supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. Prayer and thanksgiving should be inseparable. And I think there's a very practical reason for it. When you come into the presence of God and you begin to thank Him for what He has already done and for answers to prayer that have already been given, we get confidence. We get confidence that God will act, that God will move, and that He will answer. And so there ought to be thanksgiving in our prayer. So there's the types of prayer, and there's the priority of prayer, and there's the objects of prayer. It's pretty vast. Giving of thanks be made for all men. That's pretty large. All men, even false teachers that we would have read about in chapter 1. Even men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had made shipwreck of the faith. Even pray for them, yes. The end of the charge, he says in chapter 1, the goal of the charge that I'm giving you, Timothy, is love. Say, what? You're to love them all. And therefore, pray for them all. And his desire was that even Hymenaeus and Alexander would be reached. He says that they may learn not to blaspheme. I happen to think they were saved. Maybe you disagree. If they made shipwreck, that means they were sailing. Right? They made shipwreck of the faith. They were on the seas of Christian testimony, and they made shipwreck. He says, you pray for all men. And then he says, of all groups to pick, why would he say this? If you have a good thought, let me know. For kings. I mean, think of all the problems that he just spoke about in chapter 1. Pray for kings? What? Why? Why not for kings and for all that are in authority? Well, this book, this epistle is all about authority. That's where the problems existed, within the realm of authority. And he says, I'm going to go to the highest authority that you can imagine, earthly authority, kings. And men, obviously, with their failings and their wickedness, you know, like Nero. And if you pray, if you're instructed to pray for men like that, well, certainly you can pray for your leaders, whatever their shortcomings may be. For kings and for all that are in authority, even if they, especially if they, are abusing that authority. The objects of prayer for all men. Then there's of course, there's the reasons for prayer. And he says, verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I've been thinking about that in the last few days. We have it pretty good here in America, even in Canada. We do lead a quiet and peaceable life, don't we? And we will often pray for our president, for our leaders. I wonder if you visited India and you heard the believers there pray, what they would pray. Maybe back home, maybe once every month, we'll hear somebody pray for the president. If you're living in North Korea, If you're living in Syria, I think you're probably praying it more. Lord, maybe we could remember our brothers and sisters in these lands and pray for their leaders, because they don't live in quietness and in peace. Pray. When's the last time you prayed for Kim Jong-un? I don't even know who that is. When's the last time you prayed for Vladimir Putin? When's the last time we prayed for Assad? Right? There are believers living in these lands that don't enjoy what we do, but we're instructed to pray for all that are in authority, not just those that are in authority over us and what we enjoy personally. But there's the reasons for prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And another reason for this is good. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Prayer is recognizing God who is over all, that can change events, that can change circumstances, that can save wicked leaders, that will then impact thousands and maybe millions of people. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Paul adds to that in verse 4, God who will have all men to be saved. There's that all again. All men. Anthropos is the word. Humanity. His desire to save all, and that all may come unto the knowledge of the truth. The reason why we should pray for all men, even wicked kings, is because God desires to save all men. That's why. So why doesn't God save all men? I don't think here it's the will of decree. I think it's the will of desire. It's what God wants. He wants to save all. But as you learned already, you had to want to be saved. You had to want it. Well, you could say something. We'll go through this quickly. I want to give the other subject the same amount of time. We could say something about the basis for prayer too, right? Verses 5 through 7. How can we even come to God? How can man approach God? Wasn't that Job's dilemma? He wished he had a go-between that he could come to God. That was answered in the man Christ Jesus. How can man approach God? There was one who was here who was both God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he is our mediator. He is our go-between. But how can sinful man approach a holy God? He's the man Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for us all. He did something to deal with our sin. He paid that ransom price. That sinful man now may be able to enter into the presence of God, because now we're cleansed. We're cleansed through his precious blood. So there's we could say something about the basis for prayer. And he says about that, who he gave himself a ransom for all. There's that all again. So we should pray for all, because God desires to save all, and Christ's death was sufficient to save all. A ransom for all. And then, well, it's not just enough to pray for people that they might be saved. Then Paul adds, that's why he called me to preach. Verse 7, he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity, in faith and truth. So we pray and then we preach. And we preach to all. Even Gentiles, Paul says. Imagine Paul having to write this. Paul, the self-righteous, the once bigoted Pharisaical Jew, and God says, I'm going to save you, and then I'm going to make you preach to the Gentiles. And he has to write that down. A preacher to the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So now the message goes out to all. All. And it goes to all men. Our preaching should reach all men. There should be no one that we would say, we're not going to tell them the God. We're not going to deal with them. We're not going to go here. And we're not going to go there. We ought to go, well, like the Lord Jesus said, to the ends of the earth with this message. So now, speaking of all men, speaking of men, verse 8, I want you to think lastly here about the attitude in prayer. The word men here is not anthropos. It's aner. It's males. So he's saying the men, the article. So he's obviously speaking about public prayer. I will therefore that the men pray. And the attitude in prayer is what? What's the attitude? He says, lifting up holy hands. What are you going to do about that text? I didn't see anybody pray with their hands up. Well, we read about different postures in prayer, right? We read about outstretched hands in prayer in the Bible. We read about kneeling in prayer. We read about standing in prayer. We read about bowing the head. We read about lifting the eyes. We read about falling on the ground. I think you would be hard-pressed to find someone in the Bible of whom we read they closed their eyes to pray. But you just tell me if you found one. It's good. It eliminates distractions. But really the issue is, I think it was Wiersbe that said, the important thing is not the posture of the body, but the posture of the heart. It is, and make sure, if you're lifting up hands to pray, if that's the way you're praying, and that's the way they would have been, if you're lifting up hands to pray, make sure your hands are holy. If you're regarding sin in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. That's what the Bible says. Make sure you have the proper attitude when you're leading the company in prayer. And not just lifting up holy hands, he says, without wrath. Without wrath. Is it possible to pray with wrath? I remember a time where two brothers didn't get along very well in the assembly. They were older. One of them got cancer. He passed away. The next week, prayer meeting, gets up and says to the Lord, it just goes to show who has the last word. He says, I can't believe anybody. That's wrath. He says, no, don't you pray that way. Not, I'm going to get up this week and fix him. And I'm going to say something. And not just without wrath, without disputings, without disputations. In other words, well, I just read something this week that's going to advance my argument about Calvinism. So I'm going to get up and pray this week and I'm going to fix them all about tulip or whatever it is. And when I get up and I'm going to say this and he's going to learn. Because listen, he won't listen to me if we just talk. So I'm going to say it in prayer. What? What are we doing? No. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and without any kind of disputations. If you've got something to advance and an argument or whatever, please don't use the public role of prayer to do it. Okay, that's now I've left 8 minutes for the women. And that's probably even too much time for me. But this is what the men should be doing. This is how they should pray. Now the women say, well, what about us? What are we to do? Well, you're not to have the vocal role, but you will have a very visible role. And I don't want you to think that that's a small role, because I've been enjoying something here that I'm going to share with you. The role of women in the assembly, the first thing he points out, of all things, the first thing he points out is their clothing in verse 9. In like manner, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Why is this mentioned first? Well, if the role of the men is largely audible, and the sisters are instructed later to be silent in the church, their role is largely visible, but in more ways than maybe you think. They are to be adorned in modest apparel. Now, the word adorn and the word modest are both from the same root word cosmos. And you might know that cosmos is translated world in some places. You say, what? They're to dress like the world. No. Wait. That's not what that means. Cosmos is emphasizing order. Like when you look at the cosmos, isn't that what you see? Planning, preparation, order, beauty, symmetry. Everything is as it should be. And so he wants the women to dress in a way that is ordered and arranged. He said, well, ordered and arranged to fit what? Just, you know, this matches this, and you got to have the right color here. No, he's not talking about matching itself. It's what matches the beauty of the woman herself, the beauty of her character. It's to be ordered and arranged to match this. And then Paul adds, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean by that none of those things should ever be worn? I think that would be a failure to understand what he's saying. He's saying that in these days, braided hair. I remember people saying you should never braid your hair. Braided it with gold? This took a long time to do. It not only took a long time to do, it took a lot of money to do it. There was a lot of wealth in Ephesus. It was a banking center. And a lot of the believers had been that were saved now had tremendous wealth. And so it was usual for your wealth to be on display. And what better way than the way the women were dressed? And so they had gold weaved into their hair, very elaborate. And not only gold weaved into the hair, expensive pearls hanging from the neck. And then there was the luxurious, colorful, and striking clothing. So in other words, the intended impression was, wow, I'm a somebody, when she walked in. Is that fitting for a public gathering? For a woman to walk in and everybody go, whoa. Who are we here for? Who are we to give glory and attention to? We're here to that Christ might be given the place of, he's the one that's preeminent. And so that's one issue, I think, that needs to be stated. The other is a financial issue. Imagine, in these days, these early church days, the assemblies were largely composed of slaves, believers that had nothing. And imagine a woman coming in like this, with the gold weaved into her hair and the pearls hanging from her neck and the robes that she was wearing. All of those things could actually alleviate the needs of poor saints. And instead, it's all just for her attention. So just a word of exhortation to any of the sisters here. $1,000 watches and $1,000 accessories. Listen, there are real needs among God's people. In most assemblies, there are people that have financial struggles. And so to highlight that by what you wear and by what you have is very difficult for people in poor circumstances to look upon. That's just something to think about as far as the adornment and the clothing of the women. Now, that's one thing that's visible, but there's another thing that ought to be visible, and I want to highlight this even more. Not just their clothing. He says, not with, dot, 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 but, verse 10, what should she be wearing? What should she be adorned with? He said, yeah, now we're finally going to read what we're supposed to wear. You're exactly right. You're going to read in verse 10 what the Christian woman ought to wear. She ought to be adorned with good works. So that when I look at the sister, I say, I see good works. Like, well, there's a woman in Acts 9. Her name was Tabitha. And she was full of good works. And when she died, they were gathered together. The widows were there. They were poor saints. And they were there grieving. And Peter is there. And it says that they were showing the clothes that she had made. I don't think they were going over to the closet and pulling them out on their hanger and saying, look at what Tabitha made. You know, oh, this was a good one over here. I think it was this. Look at what they're taking their own garments on their own bodies. She made this for me. They were the personal beneficiaries of this woman's good works. I hope it doesn't give away her identity, but not too long ago, there was a sister that came to me and she said, how many daughters do you have? And I said, I have four. She said, would they wear hats? I said, sure. Gave me a bag full. All different sizes. She had all the different sizes. There must have been 30 hats in that bag. And you know what I could think of? It took a long time to make all of these. That's what Tabitha did. She saw someone had a need. And she gave toward that need. She did what. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, we actually have a list of what good works a woman would do. Maybe you know, in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says that the widows that were widows indeed should be well reported of for good works. And then he says what they are. If she have brought up children. If she's brought up children. And I don't mean to disparage anyone that can have children. But it means that she has an affection toward the children. Not just her own, but maybe others. And does things for them. In other words, children are not all, they're running around and they're just little pests to her. They're doing this and they're doing that. But no, she's got a heart for the children. And she loves the children. And she wants to take them in and to do something for them. If she have brought up children. If she have lodged strangers. Not just lodged the believers. It's very easy to be hospitable to those that you already know and love, and you get along with them, okay. But then somebody what if somebody comes in and nobody knows who they are and they need a place to go? Would they ask you? Or would you ask them? Are you the one that would be the one to take them in if she have lodged strangers? If she have washed the saints' feet, the menial, humble, yet necessary task? If she have relieved the afflicted? My father's a podiatrist. He checks in on someone back home every once in a while. A dear sister that can't get out, and her husband does a lot for her, and he'll go and pay her a visit every once in a while. And he said the last time that he went, there was a sister there, and nobody ever knew that she was there. And she's doing all the cleaning and doing all the laundry, slips away, hardly know that she was there. And now when I look at her, I can't help but say, you know what I see? I'm not really thinking about she's dressed with good works. What do believers see when they look at you, sister? Do they see I don't wear any of those things. No, I'm not adorned with it. That's good. Are you adorned with good works? That's what believers want to see. And then there's submission. Time is up. That's a good place for time to be up, right? Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. The idea of silence is in respect to public teaching, by the way. Verse 12 would support this. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over the man, but to be in silence. Because women are permitted to teach. Uh-oh, what did he say? Not publicly, but how do you explain Titus 2? The older women are, same word, to teach the younger. They are to teach the younger. Timothy himself benefited from the teaching of his mother and from his grandmother. And what about Aquila and Priscilla, who took Apollos, who he was not a little child at that time, and they instructed him about the way of God more perfectly. It wasn't just one of them, Aquila and Priscilla, that taught. But what he's talking about here is public teaching within the assembly. We are living in a gender-jumbled generation when the roles are not clearly defined anymore, and women can preach from platforms, and men, well, you just stay at home with the kids. It doesn't really matter who's there. And if Johnny feels like he's a girl, he can use the girl's bathroom. That's going on in our public school systems. We are living in an age where the lines are getting blurred, and it doesn't really matter about roles. It does matter. And Paul says, I'm going to go all the way back to creation to make my point. For Adam was first formed, verse 13, then Eve. She was made for him. He was to be the lead, the guide, and she was to submit to his authority. And then verse 14 tells us what happens when the roles got reversed. Adam was not deceived. But Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. And this is what happens when the roles get reversed. So, what if that happens again? He says, well, you have a way. Christian women can be preserved from that. You know, one of the things about the fall in Genesis 3, the curse upon the woman was what? Thy desire now shall be to your husband. You ever wonder what that meant? I still wonder what it means. If you can give me help on that, I'd appreciate it too. I wonder if he means your desire shall be to your husband's place. In other words, from here on out, you're going to want to usurp his authority at times. There are sisters here today saying, yeah, I don't want to nod my head, but there are times you'd like to just step up and say, that's not what we should be doing, and to take the leadership role. And he says, notwithstanding, verse 15, she shall be saved in childbearing. She shall be saved in childbearing. Her role is now. Now, he's speaking about Christian women, because only Christian women can continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. But he's saying, your role has been preserved. She said, well, I can't teach anyone. I can't speak publicly. What can I do? The men are to pray. And now he says, the women are to have the visible role. But your focus is to be on the children. Your focus is to be on the children. You know, one thing you learn when you're raising children Mothers learn it better than dads because you're there with them every day, right? Every day you get to see what happens when the roles get reversed. If you let it. Right? If you let it. You want to let the children run the show? Chaos. Won't it be? It won't just be chaos. It will be ruin. You will ruin the children. And every day you're with the children, the lesson that you would learn is the role, these need to be the proper roles here. Authority and submission to that authority. She shall be saved in childbearing. But not just in childbearing. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, so we all have our roles to play. We all have our roles to play. We need to be clear in what they are. And may the Lord help us to know what our roles are, and not just to know them, but to appreciate them and to honor them and perform them in the local church, in the local assembly. How much we owe to the sisters. Every one of us that's sitting here, every one of us sitting here, we had a mom, right? And before we ever even knew what men were saying up on a public platform, before we even knew what they were saying, we've already been taught. We have already been taught by our mothers about decency, about respect, about love, about compassion, about consideration, about patience. We need to know what our roles are and stay within them. This is God's created order. It may not be acceptable in our PC culture, but it's what God says. May He give us strength and help to carry on according to His word.